I invite you to take a Bible and turn to John chapter 19. John, the 19th chapter, we're going to read just two verses as we prepare for our Bible study together this morning. John 19. To set this up, of course, this is essentially the same events that Barry read for us a moment ago, when Jesus was finally tried once more, or appeared before Pilate. This was the second time he would be before Pilate. And when he was before Pilate, they had made a crown of thorns for him and put that on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they mocked him and slapped him. And then when Pilate could not find anything wrong with him, he didn't want any more to do with this situation. And he brings him out before the people to see if they will accept his release, and they will not. They keep shouting, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And he doesn't want to do that, so he says, "Well, you take him and you crucify him." And they said, "Well, we have a law that that man should be put to death because he has blasphemed God." But of course, they could not crucify him. And he didn't want any more to do with this, Pilate. And of course, they then, the Jews on that occasion, do what is equivalent to twisting his arm and say, you know, he calls himself a king, and anybody who says that is no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate becomes even more afraid and consents to let them essentially be in charge. When I say be in charge, the call, he is the one with the final say. They have impressed upon him that he should crucify Jesus, and that's exactly what happens. And when we get to the point of his crucifixion, in John 19 and in verse 17, John records that they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. And he came to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. It is good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. For those who are visiting, you're an honored guest, and we invite you back to be with us anytime you have an opportunity to do so. I normally don't do this, and so I want to be very careful how I approach this before we get into the lesson. I don't like to divert attention away from the Lord or from the purpose that we are here. But I recognize that there are several mothers in the audience, and we know that today is a day that in this country we celebrate as Mother's Day. I am not singling you out because of the American tradition, but because of what the Bible teaches about mothers and the precious nature that mothers are to those of us who have them and to those who still have their mothers as they get up in years. I'm looking forward to seeing my mother. And I'm thankful for her, and I think of her often. I know that those of you who still have mothers are thankful for them, and those of you who are mothers are thankful to be that. You are to be honored and blessed, and the Lord considers you such. And we thank you for the hard work that you have done and continue to do in raising your children and in being what they need you to be, for them to guide their hand and to guide their life by setting the tone in the home. Now back to John 19, where we find that Jesus was crucified, and we notice that there it says two others were crucified with him. I want to talk to you this morning about the three crosses on Golgotha. That is the place of a skull that Jesus was brought to, which is noted to be in Hebrew, called Golgotha. When we think about the cross, when we consider and give attention to the concept and subject of the cross, we find it to be the most powerful subject in all of Scripture. And do not misunderstand, there are some very powerful subjects in Scripture, but none are so powerful as that of the cross. We know that the cross, and when we're talking about the cross, we're talking about the use of the cross, at least in this context, which was to put one to death. It was a Roman method of persecution, or execution, I should say, that was reserved for those that were considered to be the worst of all, the vilest of all offenders. And with regard to the cross, we read about the death of our Savior, who is in fact God's only begotten Son. Throughout Scripture, He is identified as such. At His baptism in Matthew 3 and in verse 17, when Jesus has arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by Him, He was baptized by John. And when this took place, God speaks from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, when we read about the transfiguration, which is also recorded in both Mark and in Luke's account, Peter and James and John are with Him, and they are able to see what we through the eye of faith are seeing. And only through the best of our imagination can we imagine this moment. But Peter says, "Well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I'll make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah," as Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in this transfigured state. At that moment, God speaks from the cloud that overshadowed them and said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." And had I had Barry continue to read in Matthew 27, he would have come to verse 54, where at the death of Christ, the Roman soldier who stood essentially at the foot of the cross said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Can you imagine what impact the cross had on that Roman soldier who identifies and recognizes Jesus to be such? We also read concerning the cross that though this is the way that our Lord died, the cruel death of our Savior, God did not leave Him dead, but raised Him up again. We have a lengthy reading, but I hope that you'll indulge me while we do this. One of the best sermons ever recorded in all of Scripture that focuses on the victory that we have by reason of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter takes his stand to preach the truth, this is after, of course, the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there was an accusation made on the part of the Jews against the apostles that these men are drunk. They're speaking a language of drunk men. And Peter argues that no, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. All of you who know Joel's prophecy, in essence, he's telling those Jews who've gathered on that day, all of you students of the book of Joel know what Joel said over there in Joel chapter 2 at verse 28. And he begins to recite that. When he closes that out, he begins his lesson essentially in earnest. In Acts 2, in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, 'I saw the Lord always in My presence, for He's at My right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, for You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of gladness with Your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies or make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a wonderful, marvelous lesson presented by the Apostle Peter. Without fear of bodily harm, without fear of offense, he simply took his stand for the truth. And he focuses on the death of Jesus Christ as well as his resurrection. That those men, by the hands of godless men, nailed him to the cross to put him to death. But by His resurrection, there is the loud declaration from heaven that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 3 concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what a glorious resurrection it was, because He was raised in order that you and I might be children of God by faith. He who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification, Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25. This message of the cross is to be central to the preaching of the gospel that we are to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul writes there, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the world through wisdom did not come to know God, what was it He said? God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." That thought continues further into chapter 2. There in chapter 2 and verse 1, notice what Paul says there. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God," which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That same message is the message that pricked the hearts of those who had gathered on the day of Pentecost. So much so were they pricked that they asked aloud to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Having been pricked in their hearts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've heard a number of sermons presented about the cross. And you've heard a number of sermons presented about the thief on the cross. Well, I'm going to talk this morning about the fact that there were three crosses on Golgotha. And we're going to try to learn some lessons from these three crosses as we study together this morning. Let's look at the first cross. Now, while we're doing this, I'm not a very visual person with my lessons, so I don't have any nice fancy visuals for you. But what I want you to do is envision these three crosses as if you were standing at the foot of the cross. As you look to the cross that essentially would be slightly to your left, you would be looking at the first cross where a thief is crucified. As you look straight ahead at the middle, you're looking at the second cross where our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And as you look slightly to your right, you're going to see the third cross where yet another thief is crucified that is so commonly referred to as the thief on the cross. Let's first consider the first cross and a lesson we can learn about the first cross. On this cross, we learn the lesson about the thief who died in sin. This is the thief who died in sin. Both of the thieves who were crucified, who were hanging on either side of Jesus, certainly deserved the punishment that they were getting that day. They were both lawbreakers. They deserved what they were getting as the vilest of offenders. Neither one of them was falsely accused. They were both rightly suffering because they were certainly identified as thieves. And they were both also guilty of hurling abuse at the Lord, hanging on either side of Him. Matthew 27 and in verse 44 shows that the robbers who were hanging on either side of Jesus were hurling abuse at Him. Both of them were doing that. But where we're going to focus on this particular thief, we have a divine record of something he said. We know that he was hurling abuse. We don't know exactly all that might have been said. We know that the other thief was also hurling abuse. We don't know exactly what was being said. But we know for certain one thing that he said. And I'm talking about the first thief. We know that in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 39, that first thief that we're referring to, who is crucified on that first cross that we're looking at slightly to our left, is the one who said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is along the same line of what had been shouted by the crowd by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders. He saved others. Can he save himself? Why don't you come off of the cross? Why don't you call on God your Father and see if he'll rescue you? Now we've got the thief and we've got his words as provided by the divine record. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now let's analyze the thief for a minute. Let's take a look at him and see if we can learn some lessons from what we find revealed in God's holy word here. One of the things I can conclude about this individual is that he was given to lawlessness as a thief. He is identified as a robber, as a thief. He was lawless in what he did. He was certainly lawless in what he said. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 10, among the many sins that are listed there, and those who embody those sins, we have it stated that the thief will not inherit the kingdom of God. For all of those who want to minimize sin or categorize sin and say, well, this sin's worse than that one. At least I'm not guilty of this. The thief, well, you know, what did he do? He just stole a few things, right? The thief will not inherit the kingdom of God. This man was lawless. And I learned from the scriptures that one who is given over to lawlessness is called by God Almighty to repent. And if he does not repent, he'll lose his soul. Luke 13 and in verse 3, Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. To repent of a thing is to change your mind about it. And as you change your mind about it, especially as we're talking about sin, you're going to stop doing that. Something else I can deduce from this thief. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, I find that his heart was hardened. Although it does not state that about the thief per se, I can draw that conclusion from what he's saying to Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Don't forget what he said, because we're going to come back to that again here in just a moment. But he was not one who was interested in anything but abusing Jesus at that moment and saving his own skin. We're warned that sin can harden the heart. In Hebrews 3 and in verse 13, we are told to exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I can suppose that this thief was certainly that. He was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 speaks of those who would fall away from the faith as being such that their conscience was seared as with a branding iron. They get to a place where their past feeling, if you will, with regard to sin, past feeling with regard to remorse for sin or godly sorrow. I see that that is the lot of this thief on the first cross that we are considering this morning. And I note that he had a carnal mind. Notice what he was interested in. He had the opportunity to, while hanging on the cross, say to the Lord, I'm so interested and I crave and I long for salvation from sin. I long to be with God Almighty, who, as we've sung about this morning, is in His holy temple. Who we've sung about this morning, who is holy, holy, holy. And all of the heavenly host adore and praise Him, as we read in Isaiah 6. And the vision that we're given there from Isaiah is awesome, to be sure. He didn't say anything like that. I want to be with God. I want to be with my Father. Lord, I want to be with you for all eternity. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. In essence, what he's saying is, I want to go back to living. I want to go back to doing what I was doing before. All he's concerned about is fleshly existence. And what does that tell me? It tells me that such a one with such a mindset will never be able to please the Lord. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 5, Paul said, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This thief had a fleshly mindset. And so long as he was in that mindset, he could not please God. And from all that we know, and we have the divine record before us, he died in sin. Now, a follower of Christ is called to suffer. as followers of the Lord, we are told we're going to suffer. And when one suffers for lawbreaking, there is nothing but shame about that. When one suffers as a Christian, there is no shame. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 14, Peter writes, "If you are reviled for the name of God, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Here is the thief who is suffering. We will certainly tip our hat to him there. He's suffering on the cross. It is an agonizing death. The same pain that we know that our Lord went through physically, so did this thief go through. He is suffering in an agony in that moment. But he's suffering rightly. There is shame in his suffering because he suffers for his crime. And we're going to remember him as one who did. But if you suffer as a Christian, like Stephen did, like Paul did, like Peter, who was told face to face by the Lord how he would die and by what manner of death he would glorify the Lord, by James the apostle, the first apostle, to be put to death, who was beheaded, or at least put to death with a sword. When you consider their death, it was one that glorified the Lord. Their suffering glorified the Lord because they suffered for the cause of Christ. They suffered as Christians. But this thief, he suffered for his actions, and rightly so. We as children of God would absolutely find no glory in suffering for crimes that we have committed. We would be suffering justly. This thief leaves for us a very pitiful example of one who died in sin. Do you see that? When you look at this cross that this thief is hanging from, what do you see? You see one dying in sin. And why is that significant? Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now I want you to turn your attention to the second cross, the one in the middle. We now know, of course, based upon the statements of Scripture, that when we look at the second cross, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we're looking at one who died for sin. When I say for sin, I do not mean for his own. He was sinless, and we read that all throughout Scripture. The Bible affirms over and over about the holiness of the Lord, about his sinlessness. We can select just a few passages just to demonstrate that truth. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." The Apostle Peter had no problem writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit what he knew to be true about Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2, saying of Christ in verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So Jesus Christ, who lived sinlessly before the Lord, accomplished the will of his Father to do what no other man could do, and that is provide the remedy for sin. It was evident to John the Baptist, who saw the Spirit of God descend upon him and light as a dove, who saw Jesus with the fullest measure, essentially, of the Holy Spirit, to be able to proclaim in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says again of Christ and of God the Father initially, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now what in the world does that mean? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What Paul is getting across to the Corinthian church, means by which we're reconciled to God, that there was a payment that had to be made. And Jesus paid that payment, and he suffered that punishment that was ours to bear. And he became the sacrifice for sin that we could not provide on our own, and he suffered through the punishment for our sin that we could not bear. What was the purpose of our Lord coming? We know the purpose of his coming was to save. As Joseph, his earthly father figure was told in the dream that he had, that Mary would conceive and she would bear a son, that she would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. When you think of Jesus, you think of Savior. And matter of fact, there's no other name by which one can be saved. I don't care how sincere one is, he cannot be saved by following Joseph Smith. He cannot be saved by following Charles Taze Russell. He cannot be saved by following Muhammad. But one is saved, and only can he be saved, by the one and only Savior of all men. Peter also, in Acts 4 and verse 12, is recorded to have said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This rhymes with what Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." In order for Jesus to meet the conditions, to be the Savior of all men, to be the propitiation that we needed so desperately because of the debt of sin, he had to be sinless. Why, the very idea that Jesus, in essence, was sin itself. Sin cannot redeem sin. He bore the punishment for our sin. A sinner cannot redeem a sinner. A sinner cannot save a sinner by offering himself. But Jesus, who remained sinless all of his life, though tempted in all things, even as we are, remained without sin and could thus be the Savior, the one and only. Telling short Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, Jay mentioned a moment ago in his prayer with the Lord's Supper about the awfulness of sin. And this is what I want to focus on for just a moment. Because when we are looking at the cross, and now we're talking about the cross of Christ, the one who died for sin, we need to see in that moment the awfulness of sin. The death of Christ forces me to see that. Whether you're in this building or not, I am. And I have to face the awfulness of sin when I transport myself through the eye of faith to the foot of the cross. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the things that Jesus went through. I'm not going to go back over all of that that we've read this morning or that we've talked about recently. You know it well, but we do need to see through the eye of faith the blood-stained body and the blood-stained garments that are on our Lord as He hangs on the cross in agony. And this is the declaration from heaven that Chris Bates caused this. I caused that. We sing a song from time to time, "I'm the One." Every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one who shouted "Crucify." I'm the one who hung His cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched Him die. What have I done? I'm the one. We need to see the awfulness of sin. Jesus was sinless, but the sinless Son of God bearing in His body our sins on the cross. In an agony that we cannot begin to imagine, not just physically, but the spiritual weight of knowing that the sins of the whole world rest upon you at that moment. Sin is doing the very opposite of what God would have you to do. It is doing what God has said not to do. It is not doing what God has said to do. And once I commit sin, I find myself in a real predicament. I am separated from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." The word death means separation. When Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or to touch it, lest they surely die. Certainly they died physically sometime later. Adam, 930 years later. But there was a death that took place immediately. There was a spiritual death, a severing of the bond of fellowship, and they were separated spiritually from God. When one sins, he is separated from God. And the only means by which he can reestablish that bond is through Jesus Christ. Sin is the transgression of God's will. It is so stated in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. And sin has to be punished. God is holy. And so much as he is holy, he cannot have fellowship with sin. Now, the text that I'm using here does not necessarily address that specifically, but what I want to get across is that when Jesus taught, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but at other times when he taught his disciples to pray and not to lose heart, when he taught them how to pray, he worded the model prayer. And in that model prayer, he begins that prayer by addressing his Father, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That means holy. You are holy. And God being holy can have nothing to do with sin. Spiritual death came to everybody who has sinned. Romans 5 and in verse 12, "Therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so then death spread to all men because all sinned." Now I don't have time to chase the Calvinistic rabbits that have been spun out of that verse, but the text does not say you're born in sin. It says that death spread to all because all sinned. We know what sin is. It is a transgression of the law. When one has reached accountability and knows right from wrong and has chosen to do that which is wrong, he has sinned. And then when he does that, death has come to him. He has separated himself from God. So what do we see when we look at the cross? When we look at the tattered and torn body of our Lord, we see His blood shed on the cross. We hear the agonizing screams that must have accompanied such a death. What do we see? We see something marvelous. We see in the death of Christ on the cross, God's justice. God is holy. He cannot have anything to do with sin. Sin has to be punished. We sinned. So we deserve the punishment. We deserve eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. And God, because He is just, cannot just overlook sin. A punishment had to be borne. A penalty had to be paid. God is merciful. God is a God of grace. And as one who is just and requires a payment for sin, God in His mercy and in His grace also was moved and had to, as one who is merciful and one full of grace, in order to meet that character of Himself, provide the remedy for sin. And that's what He did. His justice and wrath and His mercy come together on the cross. We see the awfulness of sin. We see the disgusting nature, the despicableness of transgression. We see the love and grace and mercy of God all at the same time. And if you don't think that impression was not garnered and gathered by those who were there live and in color, I call your attention once more to the statement of that Roman soldier. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He saw the punishment and he saw the mercy all in one event. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 3, Paul says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is absolutely right. He does. He desires all to be saved. And He has provided the remedy for sin by which all can be saved. And in order for Jesus to be the sacrifice that man needed, obedience to the Father was required. And that was obedience on His part. Oh, it's required of us. But in order for Jesus to be the propitiation, in order for Him to be the Savior, He had to obey His Father to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 8, the writer says, although Jesus was the Son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Philippians 2 and in verse 6 says of Jesus Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In dying on the cross, sinless and spotless, our Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. And He died for sin and shed His blood so that we could be set free from sin. Stan read from 1 Peter 1 a moment ago, verses 18 and 19, that tells us that the precious blood of Christ is what has redeemed us. We have not been bought back out of slavery by money. We have been bought out of the slavery of sin by blood. Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When I look at the three crosses on Golgotha, the first one I see a man who died in sin. The second one I see the Son of God who died for sin. And then the third one, I see one who died to sin. Instead of dying in sin, He died to sin. Now, what do we mean by that? Of course, we're talking now about the one so often referred to as the thief on the cross. What can I learn about the thief on the cross? What can I deduce very quickly about this man? Well, I can see that he was a lawbreaker like the other one was. It tells me in Matthew 27 that among all of the things that were being said about the Lord, by those chief priests, by those scribes, by those elders, by those crowds, that the robbers who were hanged on, that's plural, who were hanged on either side of Him were hurling abuse at Him. And what I know one of them was saying was abusive, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Both of them were guilty. That's what Matthew shows. And yet what I can see is the example of Jesus Christ, as well as the teaching that was done concerning Him throughout His ministry, the teaching that even He was doing, moved this thief to a sense of guilt and remorse for his sin. It is a heartbreaking scene, while at the same time uplifting and encouraging. After the first thief hurled his abusive words at the Lord, the other thief answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He expresses his guilt, and we can conclude necessarily that this was a demonstration of his repentance. Now, not just simply that one, in saying, "Well, I'm guilty of something," necessarily demands that we conclude he repents. But we are convinced that he did repent based upon the text and based upon the account as we continue to read the divine record. His expression of this guilt demonstrates his desire to repent. He knows that if he does not repent, he's going to perish. Something else about this thief is that he's aware of something, and it's peculiar to me. He is aware of something. I've always found it interesting what the thief says to the Lord. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." The thief is aware of the kingdom. Where in the world would he get the idea in this short amount of time on the cross? And when, of course, it wasn't short for those that were suffering, let alone for the Lord. But in that amount of time, where could he have gotten this information about the kingdom? I am persuaded that it wasn't during that amount of time, but rather earlier. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 1. "Now in those days John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea preaching, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What was that? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Though this thief, like most people who are caught in their folly and in their sin, initially kick against the pricks, initially they kind of bow up and they want to kick back and argue and fuss, he broke down and realized his sin and expresses remorse and his desire for the kingdom. that he must have heard throughout the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I'm not suggesting by any stretch that he was a follower of Christ. I am suggesting that he knew well enough about this to bring it up there with Jesus in his dying moments. I also know about this thief that he was a Jew, that he lived and died as being one subject to the Old Testament. That's significant. And you're going to see why here in just a moment that is significant. But what I want to get across right now is that inasmuch as he lived and died under the Old Testament, how can I prove that? Well, I know that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant or first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator or the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force while the testator lives. Now get it. You have a last will and testament. And everything you articulate in that last will and testament that is to be inherited goes into effect at your death. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus is the mediator of a new testament. Thus, at his death, his last will and testament went into effect, which tells me he was living under a previous testament than his own. He was living under the Old Testament or the law of Moses, just as the thief. Someone says, oh, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. This thief made a dying request. He made a deathbed request. And if I recall right, Jesus died before the thieves. So they didn't have to break his legs, although they broke the legs of the thieves to hasten up their death. And if that's the case, then the thief could not have lived and died under the Old Testament. He lived under the Old Testament and died once the death of the testator had taken place, and thus he died under the New Testament. And out goes your theory of baptism for the remission of sins. Are you quite sure about that? Pretty proud of that view? You quite sure? It is true that the thief lived under the Old Testament and that he died being subject to the Old Testament, although the New Testament goes into effect at the death of Christ. Yet it is not bound upon man nor preached to man for some 2 months after that on the day of Pentecost. And there's something else about this. Yes, he made a dying request. Remember what I said a moment ago about him, that he was a Jew? Are you starting to understand why that's significant? He was a Jew. And that tells me something else I need to know about this situation, which I'll get to in just a second as we bring the lesson to a close. He makes a dying request of the Lord. Well, how can that work? How can that work? He's on the cross. If you say baptism is essential, oh, I don't say that. I don't say that. The Scriptures say that. You see, that's the thing that John said. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Your argument is with Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It is not with Chris Bates. Your argument is with Acts 2 and verse 38. It is not with me. Oh, but well, how would he have done that? Would he have just come off the cross and they baptize him and they throw him back up there? Or let me guess, they poured a little water on his head. Oh no, that wouldn't have been baptism. That would have been a waste of time, his and the other participant. I don't have to prove, although I can, that it is possible that the thief was baptized long before the cross ever took place, inasmuch as he was aware of the kingdom and John was baptizing people, preaching about the kingdom, and the thief knew about it. But that's really neither here nor there. You know why it's neither here nor there? Because we learn when Jesus healed the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. And that is exactly what he did with this thief on the cross. And there's something else about this. This thief on the cross was saved by grace. He was saved by God's grace and mercy, and he was granted that by submission to God's will. Or else he would have died in sin like the first thief. And what is the consequence of that? That is something I said we'd come back to a moment ago. Why is it significant that the first thief died in sin? Because Jesus in John 8 and verse 21 said, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. If I die in sin, I cannot go where the Lord is. If this thief did not submit to the Lord's will in as much as he could while hanging on the cross, he would have died in sin and could not go where the Lord went. Now, I mentioned a moment ago why it's important for us to remember that he was a Jew. Let me come to that by saying this first. Have you ever heard someone say, I want to be saved like the thief. I want to be saved like the thief. I want you to pay very close attention. I'm not trying to play word games here. I'm not trying to be clever in what I'm saying. Someone says, I want to be saved like the thief. We cannot be saved like the thief. But, like the thief, we can be saved. Make sense? You with me? We can't be saved like the thief. In other words, by the same manner. Because he was under a different covenant. But like the thief, we too can be saved. The thief lived under a different covenant. We live under the New Testament. As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he makes reference to that concerning the fruit of the vine. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And Luke records, as well as Paul, that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood. We live under that testament. Now, here's something else about the thief. This is what I really want to get to about him being a Jew. The difference in the thief on the cross and us is that we are not in God's family by birth. When you're born into this world, you're not born into God's family simply because of your birth. Whereas the Israelites, later to be called the Jews, were. When they were born into God's family because at that time, under that covenant, they were the chosen of God. So they were God's children by reason of their birth. And one of the distinguishing marks of the Old Testament versus the New Testament is that in the New Testament, they will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. If you go back to the Old Covenant, that's exactly how it was done. One was born into the family of God, didn't even know it, and then once he got on up there and able to understand, they had to teach him about the Lord, the very family that he was in. In order to become a child of God, one has to be taught the truth. So he comes to know the Lord before he's ever a child of God by faith, or at least that's kind of part and parcel. He comes to know about the Lord, but then he comes to know the Lord by reason of obeying the gospel. The minute he obeys the gospel, he is known by the Lord, and he knows the Lord from the standpoint of being in a right relationship with him. See the point that we're getting at here? We're not born into the family of God the way the thief was as a Jew. We're born again into God's family. John chapter 3, and in verse 3, Nicodemus asked Jesus the question prior to Jesus' response. Well, how can, you know, what, or he states, well, no man can do what you do unless God is with him. To which Jesus responded, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time and be born into his mother's womb, can he? Or be born from his mother's womb. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I have to be born again in order to be of God's family. Being born does not cut it. Being born again is what makes me in a right relationship with the Lord. There's a plan of salvation under the New Testament that must be obeyed if one is to be saved. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be of the family of God, you have to follow the New Testament plan of salvation. And just like the thief on the cross, we can die to sin by obedience to the gospel of Christ. We have a thief that died in sin, but we have one who, because of the Son of God who died for sin, we have the thief that can die to sin. How do we do that? Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul asks the question rhetorically, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, notice there, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. We're not walking in sin anymore. We're dead to sin because we put off the old man of sin to be raised to walk in newness of life. Now, verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, Paul said, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24? Saying of Christ, he said, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Being dead to sin means we are separated from it. And we're separated from it because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of God's love, because of God's compassion, and that He has extended all of that to us in His long-suffering. There were three crosses on Golgotha. One shows us a man who tragically died in sin. One shows us the Son of God who tragically had to die for sin to be remitted. One shows us a thief who died to sin that he might be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you as we dismiss, is your attitude like the thief on the first cross? Going to leave here on the road dying in sin? Are you like that first thief dying in sin, or are you like the second thief, the thief on the third cross, willing to die to sin? The choice is yours. Why not come to Jesus Christ? Why not come to Jesus who will save you? His death on the cross made your salvation and mine possible. Through Him, we can be reconciled to God. By His blood, we can be redeemed. Don't you want that? Don't you want to leave here right now knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved from sin? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not come confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You are dying in sin as a child of God because you've chosen to go against Him. Repent and pray for God's mercy that He would forgive you. And know, too, that you can leave here with the hope of everlasting life awaiting you. If it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the gospel of Christ so that you don't have to die to sin, but can die to sin, to the one who died for sin, then make that known if you're subject by coming to the front right now as we stand and sing.